Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome once again to White Flag, and welcome to week two of our series, You Asked For It. If you were with us last week, which if you're a Thursday night person, you weren't here with us last week, but we started this series last week on Sunday, and if you were here, you would remember I kind of talked about how this is always kind of usually a standalone series that we do once a year after Christmas or to kick off the new year. But this year, we've decided we're going to extend this for another week, so we're here in week two because, honestly, we got a lot of good feedback last week from, from Alex. He killed it. Yeah. Actually, we didn't get any good feedback from him, but we did get some good feedback, and
students
we got,
really hated the thing about social media. Please don't let him up there again.
We got a ton of good questions that we actually haven't been able to answer, so we're going to do that once again tonight. So, real quick, let me just introduce, in case this is your first time here with us at White Flag, kind of what we're doing. This is, again, a series called You Asked For It, and over the last couple of months, our members have been submitting Bible questions or questions they have that are, you know, surround around biblical topics, and we're going to answer those tonight, and we're going to get through as many as possible. So with us on stage, my name is Steve. I'm our family ministry pastor. To my right, this is Jason Gildahouse, our discipleship pastor, and to my left is Alex William, our high school pastor. So we're going to just kind of jump right in tonight. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump in because we want to get through, again, as many questions as possible tonight because we got such a great influx this year of questions. So let me pray, then we're going to jump right in. Well, God, we love you, and we come before you tonight, and we just are so blessed to have a church that we can gather at every single week, a church that we can come to, we can sing your praises, we can honor you and glorify you through taking communion and remember you and the sacrifices that you made. It's such a blessing to be able to have the freedom to open up your word every single week and learn from it. And my prayer tonight, Lord, is that you just continue to teach us as we answer questions, Lord, that have been submitted over the past weeks and months that have to do with Scripture and have to do with your word. And we want to learn as much as we can because we want to continue to be conformed to the likeness of your Son. So, Lord, just be with us tonight as we dive into these questions and we unpack Scripture, and just be with the people here on stage with me. And we just ask you to speak through us and let our words be your words. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so like I said, we're going to jump right in. Alex, why don't we start with you tonight? The first question that we're going to take says, as a Christian that struggles with anxiety, is it okay to seek professional help? This is a great question, one that a lot of people are asking, actually.
Yep, I think it is. I know in student ministry, it's one we've had to talk through many times, and probably adults even, too. So to answer the question up front, yes, absolutely, I would say it's okay to seek help. So let's talk a little bit through the nuance of that. I think, and this is not from a professional himself, obviously, but oftentimes we find ourselves in situational anxiety. So anxiety that's from a sense of something that's about to happen, maybe a decision we have to make, maybe something we're going through that's outside of our control. And the anxiety comes from fear or a sense of overwhelming or a reluctancy to step into something we need to. And I would say for that, I think as a believer, that's when we own up to, I'm going to lay this at the feet of Jesus. I'm going to pray through this, and I'm going to get through whatever it is that's causing me this anxiousness in the situation that I'm in. But then I think there's a completely different realm of things, and that is a long-term battle or struggle with anxiety that some people have. And with that, I would say absolutely it is okay, and in fact, I think you should seek help in order to navigate that. I think of Galatians 6:2, where we learn to carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. As believers, we are called to do exactly that, to carry the burdens of our brothers and sisters in Christ that may sit to the left or to the right of us. And I believe sometimes that believer who can help us carry our burdens is potentially a believer who is also a licensed clinician therapist who can help us navigate and have tools to figure out how to deal with anxiety in a way that is done through a biblical worldview, where you're able to incorporate your Christian values and morals while also having the tools to deal with the anxiety maybe that you're battling. And I'll end with this, that we have a list of places that we recommend as pastors. If you are in need of that, we would love to be able to have that conversation with you and give you the recommendation of places in the St. Louis area that we would recommend that you can 100%. Get help at. Yeah.
And I would also, you know, add to that, we've talked about this kind of stuff all the time. Don't hesitate to reach out to us personally, not only just to get the references, but, you know, I know that I meet with people all the time, all of us pastors do, just to kind of talk with people and get that ball rolling. And sometimes, often we will, then from that, after that initial meeting, we'll kind of recommend the places that we will send people to, the Christian counseling places. Yep. But sometimes, you know, I meet with people, and just after talking for one, maybe a couple hours or something, or just a session or two, they start to, you know, just really, we just talk through the Bible, and they get some tools that are easily applied to their life, and they don't have to go see professional help. So don't think you got to, like, jump right into the professional help, or don't hesitate to obviously reach out to us pastors as well, because we do a lot of biblical counseling right here at our church as well.
There's definitely a balance there for sure.
Yeah, 100%. Yeah. And we'll help you navigate all of that, so that's great. Okay, Jason, let's jump over to you then. Here's a great one that I'm sure a lot of people in this room have actually thought of or maybe even have dealt with. But this one says, why can't I take communion if I go to church with my Catholic family, right? A lot of people in our church have a Catholic background, myself included. Yeah.
Just out of curiosity, how many of you guys have a Catholic background or family? Yeah. You can look around, most of the people in this room have their hands up for that,
right? You
did
too.
I did. So I grew up Catholic, you know, all the Catholic school, the altar
boy
stuff.
We're recovering Catholics is what we say. You know,
recovering, yes. Yeah.
Yes. We'll get through it together.
Yes, it's a constant struggle on that, right? But this question gets asked a lot because so many of us have a Catholic background. We have families that are Catholic, and that's always a struggle when you're not going to a Catholic church. They don't understand what you're doing. They get frustrated with you because they think you should be doing other things. Anyways, so we take communion around here at White Flag. We pass out communion, and we don't say you can't take communion if you're from a different denomination. As long as you believe in Jesus, as long as you accept him as your Lord and Savior and you accept the fact that he died for you and he rose from the dead, you can take communion with us with all the other believers. But that's not the case when it comes to the Catholic Church, right? If you go to a Catholic church, you might have been in a church before and you've watched people start to get up for communion to form that long line that goes up to the altar that, you know, takes forever to get there. And you look around, you might notice some people don't get up to go take communion. It's always this awkward thing because now everybody can see, oh, they're not Catholic. Oh, there's something wrong right there. Right, those kind of things, right? And so you might have noticed that. Or maybe you've recently gone to the Catholic Church for a funeral or for a wedding, and you might have seen, like, in the program they have, the last couple I've been to, on the back of them, they say some form of, when it comes to communion, unless you're Catholic, you can't participate. And basically what they say is, because other churches cannot agree on what the meaning of communion is, we ask that only Catholics get up and take communion. All right, so this is on the back of a program, which is always interesting because I have a very large Catholic family, and they always get very upset. Why aren't you guys getting up? Well, it says right there, I can't take communion because I'm no longer Catholic.
Yeah, you're following the rules.
Yeah. Maybe some of us read our Bible and decided, you know, that you're doing it wrong. But anyways. All right.
Ouch.
So I know. So we're going to get into that. So why is that? Why is it that, as Christians, we are not allowed to take communion at a Catholic church? Well, it comes down to Luke 22, 19 through 20. They read this, and it says, And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, the Catholics read this verse, and they look at this verse, and they think during the Eucharist part of the Mass, which if you're Catholic, you know what that is. That's that second half of the Mass where they're doing the whole blessing for the bread and the cup. They think that that little host, that little piece of bread, and that cup of wine become the physical body and blood of Jesus. They look at this little cup. They look at this. Look at the bread, and they don't see them as symbols anymore. They think they have actually changed. There's this process called transubstantiation. I'm not kidding, get that word out. Transubstantiation. It's a process by which something becomes something else. It looks like the same thing, but it's a different thing altogether. Now, as Christians, we don't believe that's the case. We don't believe that when we pass out the bread and the cup, that it becomes the physical body and blood of Jesus. And because of that, we don't hold the same reverence for communion that they do. If you've ever been to a Catholic mass, you might notice that as their people are going up to take communion, they got the little plate on a stick and they're holding it under everybody that's going up so that if the host drops, it doesn't fall to the floor, so they can catch it. So
when
it
you say the host, you're saying...
Yeah, it's a little piece of bread.
Yeah,
it's
you're like, saying the piece of yes, the yeah. cracker of the bread. Yeah, okay.
It's a little wafer thing. It's kind of like our piece of bread that we have. It's a little bit bigger, but they don't want that to hit the ground. In fact, in a Catholic service, they are so reverent of the host and of communion. At the end of passing out the communion, if you ever notice, the priest goes up and he's pouring water over his fingers into a cup, and he rinses out all the other cups and he dumps it together. Do you notice what he does with that at the end? He drinks that, right? He drinks that cup because they don't want any crumbs, any little piece of what might be Jesus to go to waste or to go anyplace else. And so there's this reverence. And then they take whatever's left over and they put it in a tabernacle at the front of the church.
It's that little lockbox at the front.
And every time you walk by as a Catholic, you're supposed to be genuflecting because the physical body of Jesus for them resides right there. Well, there's a little bit of a problem with that. A couple of reasons as a Christian, we don't look at it with that same reverence or that same idea. First, look at what Jesus was doing. He was sitting down to a Passover meal with his followers. And that meal is full of symbolic things to remember the Exodus, to remember the Israelites leaving Egypt. Yeah. And so he takes what was already a symbol, makes it a symbol that we're supposed to remember in honor of him now. And there's no scripture that supports the idea of transubstantiation. There's none. In fact, in Matthew 26, 27 through 29, it says this. It says, then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The next line, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus is talking about wine. He's talking about a vintage of wine here. He's saying, I'm not going to drink the fruit of the vine until I'm with you in heaven. How confusing would it have been for Jesus to say, hey, no, this is my actual blood, but I'm not going to drink the wine, right? He would have said, this is actually my blood that I'm drinking. And so there's no real scripture out there that points to the idea that a little piece of bread and a cup of wine become anything other than a piece of bread and a cup of wine. And so as Christians, we don't take communion there because Catholics take a wrong view of Scripture when it comes to communion, right? And so, again, this is why we can't take communion when we go with our Catholic families.
Sure. Well, obviously, they don't want you to. They don't want us to. Yeah. So are you suggesting, though, that if you do end up going to a Catholic service, not only the fact that they tell you they don't want to, but you should also refrain from it?
Yeah, you should refrain from it. I mean, out of respect for... They have a different belief of it, and again, if you've got Catholic family, it's going to create all sorts of controversy because they also would believe that if you're not Catholic and you take that, you're going to hell. There's a whole thing there. I'm like,
it's very work-based. It's very work-based. Catholic Church is very work-based. It's
so out of respect, when that point comes in a service, just sit there. Be one of the people that they look at and say, there's something wrong with those people. Yeah, we believe in Jesus and the Bible.
And it could, honestly, spark up a good conversation, though.
It could.
If somebody asks you, why don't you take communion, that can open the door for you to start having a conversation with your family to say, well, explain to me, what exactly communion is to you, and then you can use scripture.
And that's the thing. Most Catholics would not even really have that view of communion at all. They don't understand maybe why there's this whole reverence, because they're never really taught that that's what's going on.
I think there's a ton we could unpack in that.
Well, I could spend all night just talking about that.
Let's move off the Catholic Church for a minute. We'll come back to them later. You know, we'll keep dogging on them. Don't worry about it.
Yes, we will.
I'm kidding. So I'm going to take this next question, and this is one that I've actually talked about multiple times. A member of our church, I talked with her about it a couple weeks ago, and then it's come in as a question. So I think this is one that maybe a lot of people have at least heard somebody say this before, and here's the question. I've heard that God will never give us more than we can handle. Is that true? Just out of curiosity, how many people have heard that before? Every single person in this room. has heard at some point somebody say, God will never give us more than we can handle. So let's talk about that. First, I think what I want to do is let me establish where they're even getting this idea from in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes this, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it." Okay? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. So here's what I believe happens. People hear this verse, or they read this verse, and they start to hyper-focus on the one sentence of that verse that says, he being God, will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And they read that, and it's like, aha, so then they start to assume, see right there, God will never give me more than I can handle, right? That's where that comes from. Now, while that sounds great, it's actually not what this verse is saying at all. And I'm going to break this down for you. I will admit, yes, it's a very powerful verse, and this is a very powerful principle, but I can tell you that the people who have approached me with it, almost 100% of the time, people are using this verse out of context. So first and foremost, you have to understand that this verse, like every verse in the Bible, is written to believers. It is written to believers. And what I mean by that is if you follow Jesus, you are a child of God, right? You got to remember, only people who follow Jesus are children of God. That's something else. That's a whole other teaching I could do. But only people who follow Jesus are children of God. So if you are a child of God, then yes, you get the benefits of the blessings and of the promises that Scripture gives to us. And what is the promise that this Scripture is actually saying? Well, let's talk about that, right? It's saying if you belong to God as one of his children, because you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God will not allow any difficult situations to come into your life that you cannot bear through the power of Jesus Christ. Notice I said through the power of Jesus Christ. That's because in the same verse, 2 Corinthians 10:13, this is kind of like the second part of it. This is the part that nobody actually likes to talk about or look at. It says, but when you are tempted, meaning you will be tempted, there are things you're going to go through. When you are tempted, he being God, will always provide a way out so you can endure it. So what this tells us, again, as believers, what this tells us is that any temptation in your life, any tragedy in your life, anything that comes your way, you have the power to bear it, or I would say to handle it, but not in your own strength. Not in your own strength. It's only through the strength that God provides us through the relationship of his son, Jesus Christ. That's the provided way that Paul is talking about when he says he being God, will also provide a way out, right? Jesus is always the answer. Jesus is always the provided way. So people will say to me sometimes, we'll be talking about issues they're having in their life or life of, issues in the life of a family member or whatever it may be. They will say, well, God will never give us more than we can handle. And I'll say, oh, yes, he can. Absolutely. And you know why I say that? Because there has been many things in my life that there is absolutely no way I would be able to handle in my own strength. But because I'm a believer, because I'm a child of God, he does give me the provision, Christ. He does give me the power, Christ, in order for me to get through it. Do you see the difference there? Mm-hmm. You see that? You see how people can use this out of context? So you always have to remember, first and foremost, this is only a scripture, like all scripture, that is used for believers, children of God, right? And there are going to be plenty of things in this life that you and I can't handle. Most of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you're going through things right now. It reminds me of what Jesus says in John chapter 16. He says, in this world you will have what?
Trouble.
Trouble. In this world you will have trouble. But then he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We take heart, we as believers, because Jesus has overcome every problem, every issue, every situation that we will encounter in this world. We can get through it because we take it to God, and we get through it through the power of Jesus. Do you see the difference there? know, we could go on for another whole hour talking about this, but I think this is such an important thing for us to realize. And again, this is a great avenue, folks, for you to kind of start having this conversation with people when they say that. Ask, well, why would you assume that? Why do you assume that's what this scripture means? And start that conversation, and that can lead you in to actually being able to share your faith with somebody, which actually I'll talk about here in a few minutes from now. So, okay, anyways, I'm going way too long on that one. I apologize, but I'm pretty passionate about it. So, Alex, let's jump back over to you. Let's get back to it. Here's another question for you. I'm beginning the college search process with my high school student. As a Christian family, what are some things we should keep in mind? Great question.
It is a great question, because at some point, if you have a child, there's a high chance that you will walk through this similar or the same situation. And as a high school student, if you're in here, or a middle school student, there will come a day, if you decide to go to college, that you'll be in a spot. So I think this is a great question to be thinking through even now. And I want to begin answering this question by reading a verse out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Hmm. And so I think that's something that we have to consider. No matter what we're doing, whether we're going to work, whether we are, you know, eating or drinking, whether we are considering how education is going to affect ourselves and that's our good. Family and our children, we have to do it for and through the glory of God. And so for me, what I would be thinking about if I was a parent who, I've got a few more years before either of my two girls are at this stage, but
good to think about it now.
Yeah, it is good to think about it now, and I you know, see students a lot being in high school ministry. So the things that I would be keeping in mind if I were a parent is, one, to view education through the lens of discipleship. Again, you know, your kids are going to have 18 years minimum of education, right? From when they're born until their senior year of high school, at the bare minimum, they're going to have, unless they're Amish, I guess, and then middle school, they'll stop. But 18 years of education.
I didn't know that. Through, so you learned something new every
something
day.
New. Yes. If you were Amish, you can it's stop at middle school. some of the middle schoolers
are
like, hey,
you guys
can we go Amish?
On Catholics, Amish? Jeez Louise.
Anyway, so...
their mic.
You've got 18 years of education at minimum, and then if your child decides to go on to an undergraduate school, they've got several more years. And the reality is that they are going to be discipled through their education, and they're either going to be discipled through their education toward the relationship with Jesus or away from their relationship with Jesus. And so that is a big thing as a parent I would be keeping in mind, and a question that I would be asking. If I had a child who wanted to go to a four-year school, if I send them to that school, what is happening to them there? Are they going to be discipled toward their relationship with Jesus based on my school choice and their school choice, or are they going to be discipled away from their relationship with Jesus?
Because we hear stories all the time.
Yes.
Of students who go away to college and, you know, I always say they go off the deep end.
Yes.
Or something happens.
And a lot of that is because of the situations as parents we allow our students to step into. Now, they are 18 and there is a level of them making their own decision, but I would also say that if you have any financial burden that you are, as a parent, that you have say on where they're going and what they're doing. Again. So that would be the first thing that I would be keeping in mind as I'm navigating this process. The second thing that I would be keeping in mind is that a lot of parents, especially I would say Christian parents, when their child wants to go to school, to college, that they only have two options in their head. They think, if my child wants to go into ministry, I need to send them to Bible college. Mm-hmm. And if my child wants to do anything else, I need to send them to a four-year state school, because those are the two options. And I would say, that's not true. There's actually a middle of the ground. It's, in fact, the middle ground that I chose and my wife chose when we went to school. It is to go to a Christian university. And it is, you know, universities all across the country that are great institutions who are accredited, and they have hundreds of majors, just like state schools do. Yeah. But your student will be taught through a biblical worldview, whether they're learning biology or chemistry or engineering or, you know, education, whatever it might be, law, all the things that they are going to be taught through a biblical worldview. The professor of the university I went to was a Christian school. This was a quote he would often say to parents of rising seniors who were kind of navigating this process, and that is, college will either be a greenhouse or a graveyard for your students' faith. And where they go plays a huge factor into that. And so I want to encourage you as a parent, if you are navigating this, to consider you know, what a Christian higher education could look like for your student, and I would be happy to sit down and talk with you through those details.
You were dealing with that with some students or parents and students last year, right?
Yep,
you were
yep.
fielding a lot of those questions. So
yep.
Alex is a great resource to reach out yep. to. He's got some connections with some colleges that he could definitely send
yep,
you
and
away,
recommend so. For sure. Yep.
Yeah, that'd be great. Okay, awesome. Yep. Okay, Jason, let's jump back over to you then. Why don't Christians worship on the Sabbath?
All right, so this is a question, believe it or not, I get at least 5 or 6 times a year. Somebody will ask me, why don't we
yes.
worship on the actual Sabbath day? Why is it on Sunday, right? First, I think before we talk about why we don't, let's go back and understand what the Sabbath actually is and what it actually means.
Mm-hmm.
I think we need to understand that there's a reason we don't take the Sabbath the same way that Jewish people did that we see in Scripture, right? The term Sabbath actually comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, that means to rest or cessation, to stop, right? And this means what it was a day of rest set aside for people. And it was a principle of time, like you would work 6 days, and then you had a day where you would stop. And it was a day you were supposed to focus on rest and worshiping God. And it was something that was typically done on a Saturday because the Jewish week started on Sunday. And so they would do 6 days of work starting Sunday, then they'd rest starting Friday at sundown through Saturday at sundown. So this was a time that they would set aside for rest. And this was something actually that set up from creation. And then in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, this is God talking through Moses. He says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male or female servant nor your animals nor foreigners residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Again, from this we see this pattern of work and rest, work and rest, right? And we see that God actually in this, and we're going to see in Exodus as well, Exodus 31, that God's establishing a covenant. This is a reminder of the covenant that God has made with the Jewish people. In Exodus 31:13, God says, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Right? And so God has set up this system of work rest and a system of reminding people what the covenant between him and his people was. Now, I want you to understand, the Sabbath day wasn't a day set up just to worship. Like, we think of Christian worship as we come together one day a week, we worship, that's what it's set aside for. But that's not really what the Sabbath was. It was set aside for rest, and people would worship all week long. People would be making sacrifices in the temple all week long. Remember that when we were, as we're going through the book of Acts, what does it say? That every day, the disciples got together in the temple courts, and they studied, and they worshiped. So they weren't setting aside one day. They did this every day. It's just that one day they actually rested. And again, what changed? So what changed between what God said was this pattern of work and rest and what we do now? Well, the thing that changed was Jesus. Jesus changed all of that. First and foremost, we are not under the Mosaic law anymore. Yeah. We're not under the law in the same promise and covenant that God made to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And nowhere in Scripture does it actually command that we're supposed to get together on one certain day of the week. There's nowhere that we really see this, right? In reality, if we wanted to follow the model of the early church, we should be getting together every day of the week, and we should be praising and worshiping and teaching and learning. It should be an everyday thing, not just a one day a week thing. So why has Sunday become our day that we get together and we gather for worship? Well, it all has to do with when Jesus rose from the dead.
It's like everything's pointing to Jesus.
Yeah, it's amazing how that works, right?
Scripture does that. Yeah,
everything
points to Jesus.
Yeah. John 20, verse 1, it says, early on the first day of the week, again, the first day of the week for the Jewish people would have been Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So again, first day of the week, Jesus rises from the dead, and that becomes the day that we set aside as Christians to worship. We remember the resurrection. That's what we gather to remember. That's what we focus on. Again, the Bible doesn't say it has to be this day or that day. Again, a couple years ago when we stopped doing Saturday night services, I remember a few people got so upset because, man, you have to worship on the Sabbath, right? Yeah. No, college football's on. No, I'm just kidding. That's not why we don't do that, right? But we honestly, as much as there's a reason, we have moved from that Saturday day of rest to the Sunday day of worship that we get together and we gather for. I think it's important for us, though, to not forget that the principle of the Sabbath is still relevant for us today.
Yeah.
I think it can become very easy to say, listen, you know, we don't get together on Saturday. We don't have the Sabbath. But the principle of rest and work is still something I think we could all learn from. I mean, I don't know about you. Sometimes it gets exhausting living in a world that is 24/7, nonstop. And if you have young kids, you're probably scheduled every day of the week for practices and running your kids here and there and doing all those things. But I want you to understand, that's not the way that God ever intended for this to work. God always intended for us to have a pattern of work and rest. Now, you could set that as Monday as your day of Sabbath. If you happen to be off on Mondays, make that your you can make that your Sabbath day. But set aside one day a week, and here's my suggestion. Turn your phone off. Don't jump on social media. Just turn off everything and have a day of rest, a day away from everything, away from the news, the noise, everything, a day to recharge, and a day to, most importantly, focus on God and what he's doing in your life. And so we've moved away from that Saturday Sabbath, and we don't ever have to be quite as, you know, ritualistic or as tight as the Jewish people were with the Sabbath. Like, you know, you can't pick up anything. You can't do anything. You could do all sorts of things as long as there are things that bring you rest.
Yeah,
so that's
why. And we were just talking backstage, too, myself, Jason, and Morgan. She was asking a question about this, and him and I both started talking about actually in the book of Hebrews, starting in chapter 3 all the way through chapter 4, the writer is talking about this idea of rest, and he's actually talking about how God has still provided a day, which he calls today, and every day his point is points to who? Jesus, because that's where we find our ultimate rest. So it's not about, well, I went to church on Sunday, check that box, or I went to church, and I'm a really good church goer now because I went on Saturday. I found a Saturday service. I'm a Sabbath keeper. It's not about that at all. It's about finding your rest in Jesus, right?
Yep.
We didn't plan any of this tonight, but like literally everything every week's pointing towards Jesus. But all these answers, I mean, I love that. So, okay, great. Good answer. So let's move on. I'm going to take this next one. And this says, how do I share my testimony or my faith? I love, love, love this question. I talk to people about it all the time. I've taught classes on it. I've kind of gone to small groups and taught that way through this. And I love this question so much because it applies to every single person who calls themselves a Christian. Every single person who calls himself a Christian is because Christians are commanded in Scripture. We are commanded to share the gospel of good news of Jesus Christ. And guess what? Your testimony is a wonderful way of sharing the good news about Jesus. Now, I don't have enough time to really do a full teaching on this. We did a series, though, a couple years ago called Go Tell, and I actually did a whole sermon on this. It was entitled, How Do We Go Tell? So if you're interested, you can go back and watch that, and kind of I give a ton of information in that sermon as well. But let me talk tonight about how do I share my testimony, right? That's what this is asking us, this person is. How do I share my testimony? Well, before I tell you exactly, I'll give you kind of a little step-by-step process. Before I do that, I want to give you two quick reminders. The first reminder I want you to always have in your mind is be yourself. When you go to share your testimony with somebody, be yourself. Some people, like I've heard people tell me all, you know, many times, like, well, I don't have a really great story. I don't really have a good testimony. Like, I don't have this Saul on the road to Damascus, you know, like murderer to disciple of Christ. Like, I don't have a story like that, so I don't share my testimony because it's not worth it. No, and that's not true at all. You have a story. Everybody has a story. And everybody's story is a redemption story of, you know, from God through Jesus Christ. So be who you are. Don't try and be somebody else. Just share your story. That's the first thing. Be yourself. The next thing I want to remind you is be loving, but also be truthful. Be loving, but be truthful. Always be loving towards the person that you're sharing with, no matter how they react or respond. Remember, Jesus is our example. Jesus loves, so we're supposed to love as well. But don't water down the gospel. Don't water down God's truth in an attempt to kind of like be more accepting of the person who you are speaking with, because doing that, in fact, doesn't help them. It'll actually hurt them in the long run. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, Jesus came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So yes, Jesus was loving. He showed grace to every single person he interacted with, but he never backed down from the truth. Jesus never backed down from the truth, and the truth is we are all sinners, separated from God, and if we don't repent of our sins, we are going to spend an eternity in hell separated from him. And we don't want that for people. Jesus didn't want that for people. So be bold, be loving, but also remember, be truthful, okay? So now that I've kind of given you those couple of quick reminders, let me give you just kind of this little simple kind of like four-step process on how to actually share your testimony. The first thing I want you to remember is start by telling them who you were before Christ. I always say this is BC Steve, right? Before Christ Steve. Talk about who you were before Christ. Share the struggles that you had, the problems that you were dealing with. It could be addictions, abuse, mental health problems, you know, whatever it is in your life, share that person or share that problem with that person. But some of you might be thinking, I didn't have addiction problems. I didn't, you know, I grew up in a great home. I didn't have mental health issues. That's fine. So what I would ask you then is, before you came to know Christ, what was the thing that you were chasing after? Because everybody was chasing after something. What was your life all about? Maybe let me ask it that way. What was your life all about? Was it all about a relationship? Was it all about status? Was it all about money? Was it all about satisfaction or success? Like, what was that thing that you thought, if I could just get this or achieve this, this is what's going to make me happy? Share that part of your life with the person, right? And here's the thing I want you to remember at this initial step. Don't get caught up in sharing too much right here. Sometimes people will spend their whole testimony talking about who they were before Christ to when they actually get to the Jesus stuff, they got to rush through it.
One way I've heard it put before is don't focus on the sin, focus on the Savior.
So yeah,
when
there you
so
go.
Don't get stuck in sharing so much of the past that you
That's absolutely you know, you right. Move focus over what on Jesus. All right, take it away. Tell them the rest. Now, what are we supposed to do? No, okay. So, but honestly, don't spend too much, but share who you were before Christ. That's the first step. Second thing is now I want you to tell them who introduced you to Jesus. Who introduced you to Jesus? For me, it was friends of mine who still go to church here, Jared and Lisa. They sparked up a friendship with Christy and I, and they were the ones that first invited us to church, but even before inviting us here to White Flag, they did a great, great job of representing to us who Jesus was. And they talked about him, not in a weird way that it was like, you know, a complete turnoff for us to come here, but they just naturally worked in their relationship with Jesus into our conversations, and they talked to us about it. So tell them who introduced you to Jesus. That's the second step. The third step is you want to tell them when you accepted Jesus and how that happened. Again, I can't give you my full story, but for me it happened on June 6th, 2010. That's the day that I remember waving my white flag, surrendering my life to Jesus, and getting baptized. Again, I can't go into the whole backstory of that, but you want to talk about that. Talk about how you accepted Jesus, whether it was at church, whether it was in someone's home, whatever it was. Talk about that and tell them how it happened. And fourth and finally, you want to tell them, how is your life different? So now that you have accepted Jesus, how is your life different? Now, this is the part that I want you to share the most about. This is the part where I really want you to kind of like go into detail about how your life is different, right? So after you repented from your sins and you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, tell them, now this is how Steve is different than who he used to be. See, for me, I would talk about God saved my marriage. He saved my marriage. I was getting ready to get a divorce. God took away my addictions. I was struggling. I had some real problems in my life. And on top of all that, he put people in my life who loved me, who cared about me, and who pointed me towards going back to school and pursuing a life of ministry. And that's why I'm a pastor today here on the stage, getting a, you know, just to share this with all of you. But I'm going to really focus on that part of my testimony when I'm talking to somebody, because that's the part where really God gets all the glory. And we really, really get to talk about Jesus. Now, after you're done with all of that, here's something you got to remember. It's an old sales kind of technique. It's ABC, always be closing. I always tell people that. Don't forget to ask that person. Now, why? What is keeping you from accepting Jesus? Why haven't you accepted Jesus? Listen to them and see where they're coming from. And this is a great opportunity. Maybe they won't accept Jesus right then and there. They might. But even if they don't, now you've kind of opened up this door. You can invite them to church. And now you've kind of enabled this conversation to go back and forth. And you never know what God is going to do from that moving forward. And that's exactly how it happened in my life. Again, I could teach on this for a whole another hour, but I can't. But those are the four steps that I would encourage you to take when it comes to sharing your testimony.
Yeah. And I would add to that real quick, practice telling your
testimony. Oh, absolutely.
Like,
absolutely.
Don't just think you're going to hear this. You're going to be in a conversation with somebody in the heat of a moment, and all of a sudden you're like, what were those four steps? Practice telling your testimony to your spouse,
like
to a family member.
Card. You're like,
yeah, hold on, let me pull up my phone.
Telling you
I've got
about
my,
Jesus.
I got to get my notes app. Step one.
Yes, and actually, I do that sometimes. I've got a group right now, a discipleship group that I'm leading. Yeah. We're actually going to start that after the first of the year. Yeah. We're going to take every single person is going to take a turn in the new year of what it means to share their faith, and I'm going to grade them, and you know, their salvation rests in that. So there you go.
No, I mean, you could have different versions. I'm like, I hate to say different versions, but the 2-minute version.
Oh, absolutely.
And the 10-minute version.
Your elevator pitch. Yes. Your, you know, I'm in the boardroom and I got everybody's attention. Yeah. I used to be in sales before I became a pastor, and I said, I tell people, I'm still in sales, I just sell Jesus now.
Just something a little
more
important.
It's a little bit different there.
One absolutely. Of the interesting things I find about using your faith to or using your testimony to share your faith is that your story is one thing people can't refute. You can have a conversation with somebody about, you know, was Jesus a real historical person, or did he actually raise from the dead? And there can be argument there. But one thing that somebody cannot argue is the life change that has happened in your life through your story.
Yep, that's a great point. So, okay, we got time for probably one or two more. So, Alex, let me jump back over to you. Answer this question for us. How can I know if my struggles are from God or the devil?
Take us away. Well, I think to fully understand the question and to answer the question, we've got to understand some characteristics about God. And the first characteristic is that, yes, God will allow you to go through difficult times to grow you in your faith. We know that from multiple scriptures, one of them being Romans 5, 2 through 4, that, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. When I read that in Romans, I think about Job. You know, like Job was tested through difficult circumstances in his life by God, and it created a lot of things in his life. I think it created perseverance and character and hope that he had in God, even though he had some bad advice through some of that, even from his own wife, to curse God and die. I don't think that's great advice, and I'd stay away
from
you know, somebody who would tell you to do that.
Stay away from them women like that.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Not a lot of marriage advice for me yet, but one of them would be, don't find a woman who's going to tell you to curse God and God die. That might not be the one to pick. Anyway, so God's going to allow you to go through difficult times. We do know that. But we also know from Scripture that God will never tempt you to sin. James 1, 13 and 14. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Mm. And I think in James, we see two things right there. One, we see that if we're going through something and it's a temptation, it's not going to be given from God. God is not going to allow, well, he may allow it, but he's not going to be the one who is sending evil, so to speak, to tempt us into sin. But what I find even more interesting is that there's something that James answers that this question leaves out. And that's a lot of the time when we are struggling with something, it's because of us.
Yep, exactly.
It's not because of the devil, even
the
though we like to.
The decisions we've made.
Exactly. Yes. It's the choices we've made, the decisions we've made about something that is leading to what we're struggling with. It's not because God is testing us. It's not because Satan is tempting us. But as James said, that we are dragged away by our own evil desires and we are enticed. And so
we are sinners.
And so we make those mistakes. And so I think there's that third layer of, yes, sometimes God does test us to strengthen our faith. There are times, I think, that the devil may tempt us to do things. I believe that oftentimes we give too much credit to Satan for the temptations we have, but most of the time it's based on our own decisions and choices that we make.
The devil made me do it. No, you're a sinner and you did it yourself.
And you mess it up yourself.
So exactly.
That would be my answer to that.
Exactly. Okay, great. All right, Jason, close us out then. We've got time for one more question. And this one says, can a person be both Jewish and Christian? This is I thought this was a really interesting question.
Yeah, I mean, this is a question, actually, I've been asked a couple times in the last year that, again, it was just an odd thing. And the simple answer up front is yes, but there's some little nuances to that. First, we have to start thinking about being Jewish not simply as a faith, right? There's Judaism, which is a faith, and there's Jewish, which is an ethnicity, right? An ethnic Jew is like me saying, I'm ethnically German. Like, that's my family's heritage. I mean, I'm 95% German. That's just how that works, right? But unlike me, I don't cling to that German heritage. It's not something I cling to and I celebrate. You know, but for Jewish people, it's something they cling to oftentimes.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, that's ethnically who they are, and so they cling to that idea, the fact that they were born as a Jew. Now, we look
at the only ethnic groups. No, Italians do that a lot.
Yes.
You know?
Irish people.
Yeah.
They cling to the Guinness, right?
Yeah, the Irish.
Anyways. All right. So in the Bible, when you see Jewish people, what you see is that there wasn't a separation between the two, right? At that time, you had Jewish people, and if they were ethnically Jewish, they also were usually practicing Judaism. That was common practice. But in today's day and age, that isn't necessarily the case. In fact, if we go back to Genesis 12, it says in the beginning, God is talking to Abraham, and he says, go forth from your country, your people, and your father's household into the land I will show you. And it says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you, right? And so they will still point back to that and say, I'm still descended from Abraham. As a Jewish person, I'm still descended from Abraham, and so there's this promise that kind of carries over, right? And we have to understand, like I said, that doesn't mean today that they're practicing the faith. They could be agnostic, they could be atheist, but ethnically still Jewish. Now, when it comes to being a Christian and being Jewish, we often call those people Messianic Jews, right? Mm-hmm. Now, you could be Jewish and you'd really have no affiliation to your faith, and you come to a Christian church or any other church and you would just call yourself a Christian. But for somebody who really clings to their Jewish identity, but still believes in Jesus, we would call them Messianic Jews. And they would say, I'm not even a convert to Christianity because I'm a Jew who believes that the promise of the Messiah was fulfilled in Jesus. And so I'm still Jewish, but I believe Jesus was that Messiah, that he was the Savior. And so there's still this process by if you start worshiping Jesus as the Savior, that most Jews are going to ostracize those people. They're going to push them out of their communities because most Jews don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So the short answer, again, is yes, you can be a Jewish person who's still a Christian, but there is a little bit of nuance to that. So.
And I think, you know, whether you're Jewish, whether you're German, I'm German, whether you're Irish, Italian, we pointed out a couple of those, none of that really matters. We all come to Christ the same way.
Yes.
We admit that we're a sinner in the need of a Savior, and we accept the free gift of grace that God offers to us in Jesus. So in that, yes, you can be anything and still be a Christian, but we all come to Christianity to that faith the exact same way. It's not like the Jewish people do it differently or anything.
Correct.
We all come through the blood of Christ in accepting that.
Correct.
So, okay, that's great. That's great to know. So, okay, well, that is all the time we've got for tonight. So let me pray, and then we're going to be dismissed. And once again, I just want to remind you, if your question wasn't answered or you have additional questions, please continue to reach out to us. You don't have to just wait for one time of year, you know, to talk to us and get some of your questions answered. So let me pray, and then we'll be out of here. God, we thank you so much for tonight. We thank you so much for your word. Lord, I just, I love that there is nothing, I believe, nothing in this world, no question, no topic that your word does not address. I am just so sold on the fact that There is nothing that we can't come to you and find in your word, Lord, whether it's directly spoken about or whether it's just a principle that we can apply to whatever we're going through or the questions that we have at hand. And that is such a gift, Lord. That is such a gift from you that you have preserved your word for us for thousands of years so we don't have to stumble around in this world like we don't have light. We do have light, Lord, and that light is through your son, Jesus. And we learn about him, we grow in him, and we build our relationship with him through your word. So I'm so thankful for that. And thank you for the opportunity that we have had over these last couple of weeks to talk about your word and to talk about some of these questions. Lord, I pray that all of us continue to seek after you more and more every single day with the growing desire to turn from our sin and to become more like Christ. So thank you for who you are, Lord. Thank you for your son, Jesus, and we pray all this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.